Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the shedding of his blood that makes it possible for us as sinners to have a relationship of love and intimacy with you, the Holy God. And we are delighted to be here together in your presence. And we look to you for your blessing. Thank you for how you have been with us over these past 46 conferences. And we pray that you will be with us in this one too. And that our fellowship together would be sweet. And our fellowship with you most blessed. And to that end, we ask for your help to be given to those men who have responsibility for bringing your word to us. And this evening we commit to you our brother Jeff. We thank you for him and for the times that he has been with us. And we ask that the Spirit of God would rest upon him as he opens the word to us now. Speak, O Lord, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
It's a great privilege for me to be here and to renew friendship with many of you. Some of you have been to Aberystwyth, and here I am back again. Thank you very much for this invitation. We're going to look at Hosea the prophet. You find it, it's the beginning of the 12 minor prophets after Daniel. It's not difficult to find compared to some of the other minor prophets. I want to read to you the opening words of the book of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Nahas, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea lived in hard times for true religion. He was nicknamed the deathbed prophet. He was reading the nation's last rites. Israel had declared war on this obstinate and constantly rebellious people. Israel was contemptuous of Assyria, but Israel was also contemptuous of Jehovah. The nation had no respect for its God or for man. And so to chasten these people with as much reluctance as any parent chastens his children, God used as a rod Assyria and sent the army into the land. And we know what happened subsequently. The northern nation was utterly destroyed. It was de-covenanted. It was taken into captivity in another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, impenetrable darkness. These 10 tribes were annihilated. We call them the lost tribes. They disappeared from the planet. They were absorbed somehow into the Assyrian Empire, and they never returned to the northern kingdom again. And there are lots of medieval stories about well, they went to America, or they went to Wales, or they went to India. But certainly they never returned to the north again. They had sowed injustice and equality and paganism and blasphemy and idolatry, and they reaped condemnation. We live in a moral universe, and what a man sows, that he also reaps. And they reaped the loss of God. And that is the greatest loss that anyone can experience. As the Assyrians are coming, but when Hosea speaks here, he doesn't say, I told you so. His great message was, let's press on to know the Lord. The biggest battle that we face is to keep the Lord central, all important in our lives. Everything in your life, everything in your service of God, things that are done in your congregations now, everything in our culture wants to bury that aspiration. Every heartache, every joy, has in its own way, it brings pressure to bear to marginalize Jesus Christ from our lives. There'll be no end of other things in your life. Family things and job things and decent things and important things and moral things which will come in and will push this Lord from his position as the Son of God and the Saviour. And there'll be good things, but they will not be the one thing. And today we are going to be looking at the first of these messages on Hosea. And the one thing that the people must do to know God and to know him better and to know why we should know him better and to appreciate all that he is and all that he's done for us. Hosea catches most people by surprise, particularly the people who refuse to recognize God, who say, well, God is unknowable, God is distant. People who have the vaguest relationship with him, people who are clamping down on the truth about him, but they know in their hearts what is visible in creation on a day like this, and what is the testimony of our own consciences that commend us when we do what's right and rebuke us when we do what's wrong. God's great monitor. Hosea confronts them. And the first thing he has to say to us is that we know God, but we have a broken relationship with him. That's the message that he is bringing to these people. He could have pointed out many other things, many aberrations and false worship and muddled thinking and religious syncretism in the fact that they were worshipping Jehovah and worshipping Baals at the same time. He could have raised critique after critique, just as we can in our own day, and point out things that are wrong in our congregations or in the professing church. But Hosea wants to major in one criticism. He says that our relationship with the Lord is not what it should be. It's a broken relationship. And because of that, then lots of other things come into our lives. You know, the famous story of John Riesinger about he dressing in the morning with his wife, and he notices his wife puts the first button on her cardigan into the second buttonhole, and then all the way up. When she gets to the top, she realizes she's got a button over. And, how many mistakes has she made? Well, she's made 12 mistakes because she's made one fundamental mistake at the beginning. And there are lots of mistakes in the professing church and in every one of our congregations. But the big mistake is God doesn't have the central place, or one so glorious and breathtakingly beautiful and powerful, to whom we have such an enormous debt, and he's not where he should be. And that was what was wrong with Israel. Not their foolish attempts to form political alliances with people that had no time and only hatred for God. And I'm saying to you, that's where we are, in America, in Wales, today. That's what explains us, that's what explains our lives. We are estranged from the God in whom we live and move and have our being. The Creator who daily blesses us. We woke up this morning and his mercies were new. We took a breath. We opened our eyes and we looked, and we could have sat on the edge of the bed and we could have said, Lord, I give you my hands today. Give you my affections today. Give you my mind and my intellect, my bodily strength. I give it to you to serve you today. Most people fail to do that. The God they don't acknowledge. And that's the clue to understanding the world in which we live. The world that we look at through the eyes of God is like rubble. It is like the set of a post-apocalyptic movie. We're looking at the consequences of what happened when my father, Adam, bit it off and spat it out and did it his way. A great rebellion took place, and today we are eking out a pathetic existence in a groaning universe. Men are rebels. A man will take guns and he will shoot down 50 largely young people, people he doesn't know, and he will murder them. And yet, men are made in God's image and likeness, aren't they? And so there will be men there who will cover their girlfriends or their wives, and will protect them from the murderous hail of bullets. A man will lay down his life for his friends. A man will do that because men are made in God's image and likeness, and there's an earlier grace in our land, and it shows itself in just echoes in a praying grandmother for you, in a testimony in your heart that I shouldn't be living at this poor, struggling rate. Man made by God and for God, but alienated from God. And that is fundamental to our understanding. So we're not shocked, although we are shocked when we read of Orlando and Paris and 9/11. Man's relationship with God is broken. And people didn't appreciate that at the time of Hosea, and they don't appreciate it now in 2016. The challenge that comes to me is, what can I do this week as I take you to Hosea, and to convince you, to really persuade you that this is what's wrong in your life, that things aren't as they should be between you and the God who's given you life and has blessed you and helped you right until now. Well, how can Hosea help us? Well, he teaches us three things tonight. Firstly, that man's broken relationship with God is told sinner to sinner. When John Newton preached, and when John Newton wrote his hymns, he wrote as a sinner for sinners. He wrote with a memory of what he'd done. the nasty, mean, awful, cruel things that he had done. And so he wrote to him and he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When Hosea spoke about sin and a broken relationship with Jehovah, he wasn't speaking about a dogma or ideas or theories. When Hosea was considering Israel's sin, it became very close and intimate to his life. At the heart of the prophecy that he wrote was his actual marriage to a woman called Gomer. He'd got married to a woman who was just hopelessly unfaithful to him. And so his painful and broken marriage was a living parable lived out as the prophet of God in the land at this time, known in Israel and in Judah. God had commanded him to take this woman and warned him of the pain that would result from taking her. And God linked it immediately to the fact that Hosea was his spokesman, his voice, the incarnation of the word that God gave him every day to declare and teach to the people. That Hosea was his spokesman, his plenipotentiary, and they were careless and fleshly and carnal and spiritually adulterous as a nation. They departed from God and they lusted after other gods under the trees and on top of the hills and in the groves and before the totem poles, the Ashtaroth. And God is saying to him, one day God came to him and said, Hosea, I've got some news for you. I've got a wife for you. Now that was a great message for a young man, for a young prophet. Romance in the manse. Great. Who is it, Lord? Her name is Gomer. She's a girl for you. Great. But there's something I have to tell you. She's going to break your heart, as Israel's broken mine. What do you mean, Lord? She's not going to be faithful to you. When she gets pregnant, you're not sure that you're the father or some other man. I want you to marry her. And Hosea's life, his meat and drink, is to do God's will. God makes it transparently clear that he is to marry this woman. Just a little conversation. It's significant how brief conversations impact and change the whole course of our lives. In the Bible, the conversation between Eve and the serpent, did it take 5 minutes? The conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus, or the conversation between the rich young ruler and our Lord, it never lasted more than 5 minutes, and yet massive, far-reaching consequences. And some of you know a conversation with a boy in school, a student at university, a person you sat next to on a plane, and they talk to you, and their life impacted you in 5 minutes. The first child born to Hosea and Gomer, they named Jezreel. It was fathered, that boy, by Hosea. But whether, in fact, he was the father of the second child, Lo Ruhamah, or the third child, Lo Ammi. And as the story progresses, it gets horrific. This godly man, this man who loves God and loves his wife, discovers she's a serial adulteress. She descends into prostitution and the marriage ends in divorce. And yet we're not given any of the details. All the stuff that the papers want to print, it's not there. A marriage on the rocks, it's not described to us. The arguments, the expostulations, the agony of wondering, where is she tonight? Who is she with tonight? When is she going to come home, sitting up, longing for her to return at dawn? My point is this, that Hosea learned about sin, and he learned about the love of God for sinners through this experience. John Newton knew what sin was by his familiarity with it, with his own heart. Paul just told us he's the chief of sinners. And he knew it because of what he had done, the unspeakable cruelties that he had inflicted upon the servants of God. And so Hosea knew, not just from word studies of the words in the Old Testament for transgression or sin, and not just catechism answers to what is sin, as indispensable as those things are. But he knew the pain of sin and its process and its killing work in of the most intimate and precious of relationships, and the shame it brought, and the tears it caused. And I'm trying to point out to you that Hosea's teaching us to bring our brokenness into the way we speak to people, into our evangelism, into our preaching, into our testimony to our friends. We've all had falls. We've been crushed by the strength of temptation, and we know the consequences of it. And it's crucial that changes how we speak, how we bear witness of our faith to the people in the office and the people in school. There's a fine missionary I know. I think the world of him. He was a student. There have been 32 men who are now in the pastorate or on the mission field, who were once in Aberystwyth in our congregation. He's one of them. He came to see me as a student. And we sat there, he'd asked to see me, and he talked about this. This wasn't the reason why he came to see me, and then he talked about that. And that wasn't the reason that he'd come to see me. And then he talked about the other, and the other wasn't the reason. And then there was a rather longer pause, and he came to tell me. He needed to share it with me. His mother was an alcoholic. And that knowledge and that experience has impacted the kind of minister and the kind of pastor and the kind of witness bearer he is. You won't see him shouting out and denouncing drunks and warning them in a harsh way because someone he owed his life to, whom he loved and loved him, was an alcoholic. and its condition then, how he speaks about sin and the edge and the impact of his ministry on other people. We speak sinner to sinner. We speak with words that don't begin up here or there, but really come from our experience and our memories and our conscience and our affections. We can't forget the grace that delivered us. We say, there, but for the grace of God, I am. And here we are facing a problem, aren't we, in reaching out to our fellow countrymen. There are people who don't come to church because they think it's for the righteous and for the self-righteous, they will say. Good people go to church, or people who think they're good, they go there. And if that is the culture that we live in, then we have a problem in speaking to that culture. The world believes that we think we are better than they are. We are different from them. So that they that not the right sort of people to come to a conference and come to church on Sunday. It's an enormous thing to park in a church car park and walk and go into a church for the first time. Enormous challenge. They'll stick out. They'll feel everyone is turning around and looking at them. They've got a big arrow over their heads pointing at them. That's how they feel. And another problem coming in part from this is that many preachers don't help themselves by their stance. In our preaching, we are very interested in the text and in its context. But there is a subtext. And the subtext is what's going on in my own heart and my affections and my attitude. And it will always creep out. I won't always be talking about it. But if there is overmuch self-righteousness in my life, inevitably it's going to show. It'll peep out. Self will show itself if it remains unmortified in my life. It's going to come across, and the congregation will get a feel of it. And that's always a subtext. If I'm thinking I'm okay and you are not, and you need to become like me, it's going to come out in my posture and in my praying and in my preaching. Truth will out. That's behind McShane's comment that it's a holy minister who is a fearful weapon in the hands of God. And he could have added that a self-righteous preacher is a useless weapon, a clumsy, rusty, blunt weapon for God to use. And I'm saying that things I feel deep down are going to colour everything. And they're going to shape everything. So preaching sinner to sinner is not so easy as just adding at the end of a sermon, I'm a sinner too. It's an ethos in which you live. And convictions and attitudes that are fundamental to your whole approach. There's a context there. And the only way you can do it is when you feel it in your own heart, but not a feeling, but a reality in your own heart. You know how Paul speaks to the Galatians and he, at the beginning of chapter 6, about restoring a person who's just had an awful fall, and now you are to restore him. And he tells them, you must do it in a spirit of of meekness, or gently. You must restore them gently, he says. Watching yourself, knowing yourself. When we are sensitive to the world around us, then we feel that many people are aware of their brokenness, but they don't understand it. And they don't want condemnation then from the self-righteous. They need some light and some help. Why do men treat men as they do? Why do men treat women as they do? Why do they treat children? Why do they treat animals so cruelly? And they need to know where we as a human race are coming from. And that spirit then needs to be our subtext. The woman then, and she went to get water for her household, and she met a man there, and the man asked her for a drink. And she said, why are you asking me for a drink? And he starts to speak to her. He just impacts her in the wisdom and the shrewdness and the discernment that he has about her. And she was just transformed by him. And she said to people then, after she left him, come and see the man who told me all things that ever I did. Come and see him. He knows all about me. Yeah, he said it. Could this be the Christ? And that's the subtext then of our outreach. Come and see. Come and see for yourselves. Come and find it out. And that's the first point, how we speak to a groaning, fallen world. We speak as a sinner to sinners. And so we give ourselves good doses of Romans 1 and 2 and 3. You know how it starts. It starts with a terrible behavior of the Augustine age, the Gentiles. Look at them. Look what they're up to. Look at their dastardly behavior, wretched lives. And then chapter 2, he turns to the Jews. And he says, you know better. With all your education and your clean lives and your moral values, you're just in the same state as anyone else. Hypocrisy, pride, self-righteousness, smugness, contempt for those who are not Jews. It stinks. You are lies. Just another way of being lost. And he comes to the great climax. Chapter 3. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And the standard by which we are judged, the criterion by which your life is going to be judged, is the glory of God. Nothing less than that. Not 90%. It's the glory of God. And whether you've got the Romans 1 sort of sins or whether you've got the Romans 2 sort of sins, it really doesn't make any difference. You're simply switching from one cabin on the Titanic to another cabin. So our message then, as we preach it, we teach Sunday school, as we look after the young people, as we bear witness and argue in tutorial groups. We do it as a sinner to sinners. That's what Hosea is learning. And then, secondly, man's broken relationship with God is explained close up and personal. So it's sinner to sinner, and then it's also close up and personal. Now, you know, for Hosea, sin is the lack of conformity unto, or the transgression of the law of God, of course. That's full right in the chapters of his letter. He becomes the prosecuting counsel. He brings the charge against the people that they've broken the Ten Commandments, summarily comprehended in loving God with all your heart. They've not done it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They've not done it. They're sinners. He's bringing the curses of a broken covenant upon them. And there's plenty of that legal stuff here. But that's not what you go away with when you read Hosea. He doesn't portray to Hosea their conduct, which is so much the breaking of God's law, as the betrayal of a wonderfully loving and forgiving and patient God. A God who gives and gives, and they don't want to know. It's not so much an emphasis on a rule book broken, and you pay your fine and do your time and you move on. It is that. Yes, it's that. But it is more than that. In the way that he talks about sin through this book, he is saying, oh, Israel, you've not simply forgotten God or ignored God, but you've replaced God. He speaks about their idolatry and their falling down before idols of wood and stone that have eyes and can't see and ears that they can't hear and legs they can't walk and mouths but they can't speak. And they're worshipping them. And here is this great Lord Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of promises, the God who's going to send one day the seed of the woman's going to bruise his head and he's going to deliver this world, the suffering servant that Isaiah's speaking to them about. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone from his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He tells them a spirit of prostitution has led you astray. Chapter 4. They're being unfaithful to a loving God and a merciful God. There didn't seem to be a hill left in all of Israel that didn't have on top of it some pole, some shrine, some altar. And under the trees, the oak trees, the poplar trees, there were these emblems, symbols of a longing for another God. Anyone but this God. Not straightforward idols, but the subtle kind. You know, today we brought into our homes on the table where we eat together and talk together and the Bible comes and we read the Bible and we've got a laptop and we go to unspeakable websites when there's no one there. Into our homes, we've brought idols that can only destroy us. In chapter 5, he looks at the surrounding nations and the alliances and the seduction that comes from, you've got the Lord, but you know, you're a man and you want to be real and you want alliances to survive. He says, when Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, when Ephraim saw his sickness, then Ephraim, what did he do? When he saw, we're weak, we're sick. We've seen it, yes. Did he turn to the Lord? No, he turned to Assyria. He turned to. That was the focus then. Well, we've got to do something about this. So send an ambassador, give him gold and go and let's debate and what does he want from us? Let's negotiate. The idol of political power. That just crushed the people. And that's the sort of idolatry that's everywhere, isn't it? In America. In Wales today, wealth and power and self, and the worship that centres on it, I was in a funeral just a few weeks ago, a woman that had come to the church for a while, and her son-in-law got up to speak. None of them went to church, and he paid a tribute to her, and he said there were two things in her life. Besides her family, she was a faithful mother and wife, but there were two things she loved deeply. And the two things that were important to her were, firstly, the TV soaps. She never missed any of the soaps. And shopping. Those were the things. That was the climax, the summation of a life which had begun with her singing with her sisters in the open air. Up to Salvation Army. When her father, a farmer, had moved into town. And that's how it ended. In chapter 12 and verse 8, then, we hear the people of Israel saying, I'm very rich. I've become wealthy with all my wealth. They will not find in me any iniquity or sin. And that's the confidence that people have, because all is well. Because they're prospering. Because they've got a good pension. Because they've got a good home. And because they've got health. And so all is well. Because though you tell them God's been good to them, they think they've been good to God too. They've committed no crime. Their names are never in the paper. They're not lawless. Augustine described sin as disordered love. Calvin talked about the heart as an idle factory. And Luther said, whatever our hearts cling to and we rely on, that's our God. And we seem to be made to be dazzled by new lights. Did you see it? Did you see it? Have you been there? Have you heard the latest? Have you eaten there? Do you know where I got this outfit? The need in a fallen world to be dazzled by something and to spread it round the school and not want to be behind in knowing what is the latest dazzling magnet. It's unavoidable. We fix on something. We enthuse on something. We take it. We elevate it. We design ourselves by it. It grips us. Why does money have such a hold on us? Well, because it's not just money. It's pleasure. It's hope. It's security. It's identity. It's salvation. It's pretty scary. And we take it on board and we examine ourselves. We examine our congregations and we want to grow. It's great when we reach 50. We long to reach 50. We've got 50. Well, it'd be nice to have 100, wouldn't it? That's the thing, to get 100 then. Is it for God's glory that we want that? Or is it for personal vindication and being honoured? We think in our heart of hearts that unless we've got numerical success, we're nobody's. And in that soil, then, there grows resentment and self-pity and anger and depression. And in chapter 11 is the climax of the prophecy in the disappointment that God expresses with his people. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? Is God disappointed with me? Was he disappointed with the lukewarmness of the Laodicean congregation? They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they're just lukewarm. How had that impacted God? Was the Lord Jesus, who had shown such exquisite pastoral care to the Apostle Peter, was he disappointed to hear the swearing and the denial? Hosea speaks to the agricultural community, and he uses a lot of expressions of disappointment that farmers have. They ploughed and there's no rain. They produce grapes. They're like ball bearings, and they're as bitter as young gooseberries. And animals come and tear up what they've looked after so much. And the cows are defiant and they won't do what they're being told. And then he says, God now, God is Israel's father. And Israel is his child. I loved him. I loved him when he was in Egypt. I loved him then. I set my heart on redeeming them. I heard the cries. I was touched by all I heard. And out of Egypt I summoned, come on, out of Egypt. And time has come, 400 years, long enough. I sent a leader down and I'm delivering you now. I'm taking you to a lovely place, a land flowing with milk and honey. But the more I entreated them and the more I blessed them, the more smug and self-satisfied that they became. He says, my people are determined to move from me. And so he brings in this unusual picture in the Old Testament of God as a father. A caring father, a loving father, a dutiful father who just really wants these boys of his, these girls of his, to have the best. And his love is snubbed and he's ignored and he's abandoned. Like the prodigal son, he left his father. So it's up close and it's personal. It's not just on page 41 of the rule book and the third point, and yes, I've done that wrong. You are sinners. I'm a sinner. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. How much of a sinner are you? Too much so. You're a mini prodigal son. You're a heartbreaker. God's so good. God so patient, God yearning for you to return, beseeching you to return, and you indifferent to him. So Hosea says sin is the betrayal of a husband by his wife. She didn't just forget him and had a slip and went off to the Mediterranean coast one weekend, but it was lovers. It was promiscuity. And God is saying through Hosea to the people, that's what I see in you. The Holy One, in whom is no darkness at all, looks down and sees the dark ways in which we live. And you haven't really understood your state and your need of the mercy and responding properly to this love of God until you moved on from a rule book to a relationship that's you've broken and destroyed. You're a son who's broken the heart of a father. You're a wife who's betrayed her husband. You haven't understood what sin is until you see that. And that's what Hosea is saying then. That's how he takes the law of God and he applies it. Sin is betrayal. God given us so much. And we've defied the nurturing, caring, kind, patient God. And then the last thing that we say this in a minute is that man's broken relationship with God is the best news we can hear. It's the best news. That this is what I've told you tonight, is the best news you could hear. That you're like Gomer. You're like the prodigal son. And that's the best thing I could tell you. If you have ears to hear, then hear it. Is the theory of evolution good news? I suppose before you ask that, you have to ask, is the theory of evolution true? It is certainly bad news for three reasons. This is its message. Firstly, life has always been like this. So face up to it and accept it. It's total, banal stoicism. Accept it. Life has always been in this way. Nature raw in tooth and claw. People killing one another, wars. And that's it. That's how it's always been. And Hosea says, no, it's not always been like that. In the beginning was God. God made a world of beauty and harmony. Man and woman, man and the animals, man and God. And they walked together and spoke together. And it was not like this at the beginning. There was peace. And then man said no. And man defied God. And there came the fall in history, in space, in time. And plunged the world into death and groaning. There was a time of beauty. And secondly, evolutionism is bad news because it says, and life will always be like this. Always it's going to be. You face the future all through your life and the life of your children and the life of your children's children. No hope, no heaven, no new world. This is how it will always be. That's what evolutionism teaches. It's always been like this and it always will be like this. And the third reason why evolutionism is bad news is that there's no loving God. No loving creator who's involved in his creation. In him we live and move and have our being, and he ordains everything. This meeting tonight and these words I've spoken to you, and you sitting and listening so patiently to what I've got to say about you and God. They don't have that. No God to return to. No God to tell them, this is the reason for your existence. This is what your chief end is. What life is all about. And I love you. And I will wrap cords of love around you. And I'll tie you to myself. I'll bind you to myself forever. I become your spouse, your lover, your husband, you become my bride. Can't say that. Evolutionism can't say that. Bad news. It's bad news. You're going to have nothing more. World without end. What despair. A long day's journey into night. Hosea brings a different message then. The message of a vital God, an involved God, a caring God, a concerned God, a God who says, you come to me, I'll give you rest. You can take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy yoke. Don't you want an easy yoke through life? A light burden? Don't you want that? I'll forgive you your sins if you ask me to forgive you. I'll take you to myself and you'll be with me forever and ever. That's the great prognosis from God. I'm a creature made in God's image. I've rebelled against him, against my Father. And it's wonderful news because this God has provided a Savior. A loving person who is alive tonight and with us tonight as we gather in his name. And he's nudging you. He's saying, you know, this is you I'm speaking to. And he's whispering in your ear and he's saying, it's time now for you to make things right with me. That God justifies ungodly boys and girls, ungodly teenagers, ungodly men and women who trust in Jesus Christ. And then you discover who you are. And you discover a purpose in life. And no experience is required. No exams need to be passed at all. You come to him, constrained by his Spirit through the word that just diagnoses what's wrong. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you showed in sending Jesus Christ, not prophets now, but him, your beloved Son, that you sent him into this groaning and dark world. You sent him to speak to a woman with such a bad file. And that he loved her to constrain him to go there and speak to her and tell her about herself and about himself. And you've done that to so many of us here. We are so thankful. We are sinners praying and sinners preaching and sinners listening. And all our hope is in one who had no sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you that we can still say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in our ears. I pray, Lord, that that may be the experience of all of us here, and that we'll be sad that we behave like Gomer. We behave like the prodigal son. Not exactly, but too much so. Please change us. Please help us to walk with Christ under his yoke, knowing his light burden and finding his rest. Grant that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.